You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Well, good morning, dear friends. Glad you all are here. We're a tad early, but that's not a bad thing. Why don't we pull the door and thank you, Charles. We'll. We desperately want you. Why don't I pray for us and we'll begin. Gracious Lord, we give you thanks this morning that we come to a God who knows all and sees all. And Lord, that's actually good news, that you know us all by name. You know us all by the number of hairs on our head. And Lord, we have nothing to hide from you. We draw close to you because of your grace and your gospel. So Lord, as we study your word and study these concepts this morning, we ask that you would assure our hearts that you indeed are for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this morning, I'm doing a one-off. It's been Gil Cracky the last few weeks in this space doing a series on James. He'll return next week, I believe, and finish. So he asked if I wanted to do a one-off. And the concept of lying on your resume just kind of came to me. And hopefully this lands with you all. I thought a really great way to start off this class would be let Key and Peele tell us what they think about lying on your resume, as it were.
I did not realize that you were so cultured.
You're sweet. My French is pretty good, so I can order for both of us.
Bonjour. Welcome to Chez de la Mort en Ventre. I am your waiter for this evening. My name is Jean-Luc de la Pierre Grande, but you may call me Jean.
Bonjour, Jean.
If you've got any questions about the listing at all, I'm more than happy to assist you.
Jean, I got it. Merci beaucoup.
Très bien. Well, our first special tonight is our poisson du jour. It's a loup de mer bleu en version, served with a plumeur verte de cochon de Piemont. That is served on épais de jeune dame de Villisseau au pain, and also several luminettes rouges and soufflé petit de fierté du pont de Grenier. Our soup today is a Portland au sort, with just a dash of Chateau Bertre and served with melted pisson ton Chabat Refleur. Soup.
Yeah.
Our other seafood today, we have a very nice flippant crown de Ponce from the Goutteau Mousson Valley in Vesantin. It is served with the side of Colombon Fontaine et d'Alamatin, du Gord, Fournier, Coulon sauce.
Man, it's just, I'm a little bit overwhelmed.
Yes. Oh, God, I'm so glad you said that. I was about to say the same thing.
You would recommend getting the flan pam pam grand dame de flan pisseur with the, the pulmonité de pisseur roulant and a heavy foie en pain sauce?
Oh, no, it's more like a cochon de grand vache sauce.
What do you think? I'm going to defer to him on this one because he knows this stuff way better than I do.
Monsieur?
We'll have the sound. We'll try the flume. The flume was awesome.
Thank you all for indulging that. You can just feel the anxiety when he can't deliver on what he's promised. You know, on his resume it says French expert, but in practice he can't do it, right? He's a liar. So that was kind of to open up and demonstrate, as humans, we do this, right? We like to puff ourselves up. We like to demonstrate, put our best foot forward sometimes, even if it's not altogether a lie. His was a lie, obviously. Even if it's a little elaborated, we puff ourselves up. I've got before you three scriptures from the Gospels, John, Luke, and Mark in their place. And really, each one of these, we don't have time to study them in depth this morning, but they're really illustrations of that point. And then at the end of the class, I want to use a little bit of this Heidelberg Disputation from Luther If any of y'all have read that before, it's worth revisiting. And if you haven't, now you've got a copy. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But let's look at the passage from John chapter 8, where that phrase, "the truth will set you free," is introduced. Let me turn here for a fuller context. Yeah, and so where this happens in the gospel, of course, at the end of chapter 7, going into chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, and then Jesus claims to be the light of the world after that. And so he's shining the light into their darkness, and they're not quite ready for that. And so let me jump in here. I'll read the selection before us. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father.'" I cut it off there. He goes on to say that actually their father is of this world. Their father is Satan. That's a really a bold claim to them. But again, kind of to Jesus' point with Peter, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." When we go against God's will, we're participating in Satan's will. So what's going on here? Well, they're claiming to be sons, daughters of Abraham. They're claiming to be, you know, they've got this heritage, right? And that's true. They're not lying about that part, but they're basically saying, "We've never been enslaved to anyone. We're free." And there's that word "free" that comes up. The truth will set you free. They said, basically, we're already free. We belong to Abraham. And freedom is a concept. Again, Luther explores this elsewhere, not quite in 1518 as much in this Heidelberg disputation. But he comes to the conclusion that free will is a name only. You know, it, in reality, it doesn't really exist. We believe we're free, but we're actually beholden to other forces. And so on their resume, as it were, it says, "We are sons of Abraham. We don't sin. You know, we are the faithful." And he says, actually, no, that's a lie. You do practice sin. You're enslaved to sin. But if you trust in the truth, if you believe in the truth, it will set you free. And that's been a phrase that's been on my mind a lot lately. The truth will set you free. When we live in the truth, even if it's a hard truth, and perhaps especially if it's a hard truth, it still sets us free. God lives in reality. God lives in the truth. We live in reality and in God's truth. And so we can't fabricate a false reality that says we're French experts or we're, you fill in the blank, X, Y, or Z. So that's one instance, and that's really where the phrase is introduced, that the truth will set you free. Let's look at Luke, and then we'll look at Mark as well, kind of back to back. So Luke chapter 18. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So let's pause there just for a moment. And we've heard that one before, and again, a similar account in some ways to the previous and the next that we're looking at. But in this case, we have a named Pharisee. And y'all know this, but the Pharisees were a sect within Israel that really meant well. I mean, they tried their best to be kind of Bible-believing Christians, right? Torah-observing Christians. And that part is good and earnest and true, but where it gets twisted is when they start believing that they're better than others. That's the part that's twisted, right? And as you and I have read Romans and the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament, we learn that the law is a level playing field. There's not better than, worse than. As St. Paul says, everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whether you are in the Pharisee camp or not, you have fallen short of the glory of God. And so here again, the Pharisee puffing himself up to make himself look better before God Almighty, who knows all, as I prayed at the beginning. And as we go to Holy Communion each week, that opening collect for purity, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, right? It's acknowledging in prayer that God knows everything. There's nowhere we can run or hide. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit. That's acknowledging that we need to be cleansed, that we have no righteousness in ourselves. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly magnify and worship thy holy name. And so again, the end being having relationship with God, putting God where he belongs, on his throne in glory, not a subservient God to us because we've been good boys and good girls who follow the law. So there's a lot there in the tax collector's prayer. He doesn't even look up to heaven. He doesn't feel worthy to do that. Instead, he prays humbly, God be merciful to me, a sinner. All right, well, the final account, and we can talk about these at length a little more, but let's look at the Mark passage on the back of that same handout. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 and following. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, if you've been in church the last week or so, you've heard that. That was the gospel reading last week, and I preached in the assembly hall in 11. So if some of this is recycled for some of you who may have been in those services, sorry about that, but I think it's worth rehashing. Just a bombshell of a passage, actually. Let's look really closely for just a moment. The man, the rich young ruler, as he's called, he says, "Good teacher." That's a good instinct, right? He acknowledges Jesus. He says, "Good teacher." That's where we want to start. We want to acknowledge who Jesus is. And Jesus plays with him a little bit here. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, of course, what is he doing there? Is he claiming that he's not God? No. No, he's not actually. I think he's inviting the man to say, to confess his faith, to say, actually, you're God. You are good. But Jesus is toying with him because the guy ultimately is lying on his resume. He's saying that he's kept the law. And what's the first commandment in the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt have no other God before me, right? And so if that's true, has he broken the commandment? He's playing with him here. He's saying, okay, have you actually kept the commandments? Because he's kneeling before Jesus. You see that in verse 17. He's kneeling. He calls him good teacher, which belongs to God alone. And so actually he's fulfilling the first commandment here. He's recognizing the one true God in Jesus Christ. But Jesus doesn't let the cat out of the bag just yet. Remember, it's after the crucifixion and the resurrection when he's fully revealed to those who have faith. But then he goes on. He says, okay, well, have you followed the commandments? And so he goes right to what we call the second table of the commandments. You know, there's two tablets of the law, and we think of the first tablet as having the commandments that have to do with worship, keeping God, our vertical relationship with God intact. And then the final six have to do with how we treat our neighbor, right? And of course, Jesus sums this up. What is the law? It's to love God with all that you have, all that you are, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. So he's summing up. And that's not a new idea. Jesus wasn't teaching anything new there, to love your neighbor as yourself. But notice the order in which he recites these, Jesus. He says, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud," sometimes translated as covet, "and then finally, honor your father and mother." Do you notice anything? The order is askew there. Do you notice that? The last one actually is the first in that listing. The fifth commandment is to honor your father and your mother. Why do you think Jesus flipped the order there? Now, the others are in order. Murder, adultery, stealing, etc. Why do you think he flipped the order? Do you think he misremembered the order?
No. I feel like I'm cheating because I heard your son.
Yeah.
using my resources.
Yes, phone a friend.
I mean, you were talking about inheritance, because he brings up inheritance.
Yeah, I think Jesus is posing a question, saying, have you actually honored your father and mother? He's highlighting that one. He's highlighting that one. The last one is going to stick out in his mind. And yeah, I think that is right on. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's thinking about inheritance. And so he's a rich man. He's probably got an inheritance on its way, if he hasn't received it already. And so if he's honored his father and mother, he would be caring for them and loving them, not waiting around for them to drop dead so he can get his money. Right? I'm reading into the text a little bit there, but I'm speculating on why Jesus might be raising that last commandment out of order. So again, speculating there, but I think there may be something there. And of course, he quickly says, oh, teacher, I've done all these things. Yeah, look at my resume, my references check out, everything's in order. And Jesus doesn't call him on his bluff. He says, good, very good. He says, now look, you lack one thing, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then your inheritance shall be secure. And what is he doing there? Is he saying that's what we all have to do? No, again, I think he's driving the point home. He's saying, do you really love your neighbor? You're claiming that you've done all these things. Yes, maybe you haven't killed anyone. Yes, maybe you haven't committed adultery. Yes, maybe you've not stolen anything, although the maybe's still out there. He probably has done some of these things. And again, if not explicitly, outwardly with his body, Jesus opens up our heart, and he says, actually, if you've lusted in your heart, then you've committed adultery. Actually, if you've hated someone in your heart, you've committed murder. So again, he's always ratcheting up the law. He says, but if you really love your neighbor, demonstrate it. And of course, the man can't do it. No law can make us love someone. No law can. You can't just say, I'm going to love this person because I'm, you know, that's what I have to do. That's not genuine love. That's duty. That's obligation. It's not altogether a bad thing. But we can't say that it's heartfelt love, can we? And so Jesus has deconstructed the whole guy's faith, honestly, because his faith is in himself, his ability to follow the law, and to put it on a piece of paper and say, check this out. Look how good I am. And so all three of these texts, in their various ways, demonstrate that point, that there's something in human nature that wants to believe we're not as bad as we actually are. And even more so, we want to believe that we're actually good, and we have something in a theological sense, to offer God. And all three of these texts demonstrate that we have nothing to offer God in that way. And so God wants us to be honest and recognize our need for Him. So let's do this. Let's look at the other handout. And I think this is a good segue into the theme that I've laid out for you. This is Luther's Heidelberg Disputation, which is early for Luther. So what year did the Reformation, what do we kind of usually say when it started?
Halloween 1570.
Yeah, that's right, which I guess we're approaching this week our, 507th anniversary? Yeah, I'm looking at Richard and Troy, some other friends of mine that we went on a Germany trip several years ago, and we got to go to these places where Luther was. And so 1517 is when Luther has his eyes opened to the concept of what we would call active versus passive righteousness. That's not on your page here, but the idea that our righteousness is passive. We receive it from God. God's righteousness in Jesus Christ is active, but we have passive righteousness in that we receive it by faith alone. And so he's got 95 problems with the church, and he legend holds that he nailed it to the castle door there at Wittenberg. Well, just a few months later, the next spring in 1518, he's talking to his colleagues there in the Augustinian monastery, and he's come up with this Heidelberg Disputation. Now, what you have before you is only the theses. This is the way medieval men and folks would argue. They would lay out theses, often contradictory, to make a point. He has a fuller proof, what you would call proofs. So if you Google this document, you can find the fuller document where he gives scriptures and logical explanations to each of these points. But in any case, at this very meeting, actually, God converted Martin Bucer to the cause. And so Martin Bucer was there in the audience, and he heard this, and it changed his life. Anyways, the point I want to draw out to you here is I want you to turn over to the back. And each one of these are worth reading and studying. And again, the proofs that follow in the fuller document. But look at number 21. This is the one I want to draw out. And we may back up just a little and read a few others, but number 21, it says this: a theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theologian of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. And so one gift of the gospel is that we can call a thing what it is. We can see reality for what it actually is. Like St. Paul, the scales can fall from our eyes and we can recognize that we are sinners and we're in need of forgiveness. We're in need of a relationship with a gracious God. And we no longer have to fake it till we make it, right? The world teaches us fake it till you make it. Lie on your resume. Maybe you'll get the job. Well, if you do that, what happens? Just horizontally, what happens? We saw it here. You get toasted. You get shown to be a fraud. Or maybe you continue to fake it and you climb the ladder, but eventually it always catches up with us, doesn't it? We never get away with it forever. But the gospel allows us to stop at the beginning and say, you know what? The truth will set me free. I don't have to fake it. I don't have to lie. I don't have to fabricate reality. So what is he talking about here? A theologian of glory versus a theologian of the cross. He introduces that language in the theses that precede this. A theologian of glory, he's laying out. And again, glory is a good word, right? We see that in John's gospel. We see it throughout the Bible. Glory is good. But what he's using pejoratively, a theologian of glory, is someone who doesn't trust in the Bible, but instead trusts in their own works. So instead of looking at what God has actually done in Jesus on the cross and in the resurrection, instead says, I want to look around the cross and see if there's a deeper meaning behind it. I want to see what the real reason this happened for. And instead, Jesus is on the cross and he says those words, it is finished. Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. That's it. There's no going around the cross or under it or over it or beyond it. When you look at the cross, you're seeing God's word to humanity. There's not a reason or logic behind it. That is the reason, the logic, what he says, the forgiveness of sins. But a theologian of glory tries to find more lofty reasons, perhaps, or things that coincide with what we believe as humans, instead of just trusting God at his word. Whereas a theologian of the cross is willing to see the hard truth and accept it. And again, that comes only by the Holy Spirit. Luther doesn't talk about that here, but he'll go at length elsewhere to talk about how the Spirit opens our eyes. It's not because I'm smart or virtuous. In fact, he's deconstructing that altogether. So go back to the first page for just a moment. I know I'm all over the place with this document. It's a really, it's a bombshell. I used that word earlier about Mark, but it's something else. And there's a little, like a 100-page book by a guy named Gerhard Ferdy. We sell in the bookstore on occasion. It's called On Being a Theologian of the Cross. And to my knowledge, it's the best kind of study. I use that word somewhat lightly. It's not really a study, but he uses these concepts to really explain, by default, we're all theologians of glory. By default, we all want to believe that we're better than we actually are, and that we follow the law, and we will be rewarded for it. So notice this distinction between venial and mortal sins. Have you all heard that language before, venial versus mortal sins? Well, the medieval church, in its not so much wisdom, introduces this concept that basically venial sins are pretty minor, but mortal sins, they cause you to be damned to hell. Like that's what they do. But venial, you know, you can kind of clean up your act, and if you go pay your indulgence or you go go to mass enough, then God will forgive you for that. But the mortal sins, I mean, you've really screwed up, and you've got to find a way out. I'm simplifying, but that's essentially what that means. Luther deconstructs that altogether. Let's see, where's the one? Should have highlighted this one. 12? Yeah, there you go. In the sight of God, sins are then truly venial when they are feared by men to be mortal. There's one before that. I don't know why I'm struggling to read my handout here. Oh, number 9. To say that works without Christ are dead but not mortal appear to constitute a perilous surrender of the fear of God. In other words, he introduces another concept there that works are dead but not mortal. Again, that's the lawyer, the attorney in all of us trying to plead our case. Well, I may be dead in my trespasses, God, but it's not a mortal sin. God laughs in the face of that. Again, every sin all comes from the same place. There's no gradation. It's not like better or worse sins. And Luther begins to talk about sin more as an orientation. And again, not new to Luther. Go back to St. Paul. After St. Paul, go to Augustine, the fathers. Go back to Isaiah, go back to Genesis, for heaven's sake. It's all over the place. We're oriented the wrong way. he'll use the word, curved in on ourselves. We're not oriented in faith to God, but oriented in ourselves and our trust in man. So he introduces that concept there, again, to deconstruct that we can't go before God and say, well, it wasn't that bad. You know, it was just, I just kind of looked at her. We didn't have sex. I just looked at her. That's Jesus says that doesn't work. All sins are mortal in that way. But the one that you drew out in the sight of God, number 12, sins that are truly venial when they are feared by men to be mortal. So that's the humility aspect that comes out. When we believe that our sin actually is destroying us and damning us, then in God's sight it becomes less of a thing because he's forgiven us in Christ. That's what he's trying to say there. All right, flipping again back to the back. You needed that concept of venial versus mortal to kind of understand what a theologian of glory is doing. They're trying to find ways around the hard truth, ultimately. And for you and I as Christians, we can't avoid the hard truth that we are sinners in need of salvation. We are sinners in need of forgiveness. And a theologian of the cross is the only one who can see a thing for what it actually is and call it by name. And so that means I can say, I'm a liar. I'm a cheater. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. I'm a thief. I don't have to hide it and pretend like the rich young man that I'm a good boy. I can call a thing what it is, and then I can trust in the word of God that I'm forgiven. And the same words that Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant, that'll be applied to me because of his righteousness, not because of my own. Skipping down to number 25 and 26. Number 25, he is not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ. So you see there, our righteousness comes, another word, alien righteousness, comes from outside of us, comes from God alone in Christ. And then number 26, the law says do this, and it's never done. That's the rich young man, right? Don't steal, don't do this. It's actually never done. He never accomplishes love for God or love for neighbor. But instead, grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done. Again, the words of the gospel, it is finished. It is complete. It is done on our behalf. And so where does love actually come from? Number 28, skipping down, what the guy couldn't do, he couldn't actually love God and he couldn't actually love his neighbor as himself. The love of God does not find but creates. So love comes from God alone. And God doesn't go searching for things that please him. It's not out there. He's not going to find it. But instead, he creates it. He creates us. We have no merit in ourselves, but he loves us. And that's where actually, we can begin to follow the law, as it were. Jesus says, I give to you a new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. That only comes when he's first loved us, right? John says that in 1 John chapter 4. We love because he loved us first. All right, well, I think I've laid out biblically a case that at least the Pharisees and the Jews in this case, but again, I think we can find ourselves in each one of these accounts, John 8, Luke 18, and Mark chapter 10. And then I hope, helpfully, Luther giving us language to kind of think about this. Each of the biblical characters that we mentioned, the Pharisees, the Jews, the rich young man, they're theologians of glory. We're going to use Luther's language. They're believing, I can find a way outside of the cross. If I just follow the law or I, you know, insert my pedigree, I'm a son of Abraham, or if I give really beautiful prayers before God and I impress him like the Pharisee. But instead, like the tax collector, we know that we have no standing to claim those things before God. But it's not because God's angry and wanting to get us and wag his finger, but it's instead because he's reached out his arms, those nail-scarred hands, saying, peace I give to you. Again, it is finished. All right. Any thoughts on the biblical passages or on Luther? Or on Key and Peele? Richard, you missed the Key and Peele skit. I'll have to email that to you.
In the Mark passage on verse 21, before Jesus kind of really, whatever you call it, drilled it in. Anyways, he says, and Jesus looking at him, loved him and said to him, that's just beautiful because he knows, He knows he's not being honest with himself, but he still loves him.
Yeah, and that word in Greek is agape, actually. And so that's that unconditional love of God alone that's used. It's not a brotherly love. It's not a filial love. That's the same word, but it's instead that divine love. Even though he's giving a hard word, it's in love. You know, we talk about tough love. I'm looking at a lot of parents in the room, myself included, my wife. My mother's in the room. She rarely has had to give tough love. She's very gentle and merciful. But sometimes we do give tough love, right? But it's out of love, right? It's out of love. It's not to chastise, or it's not to, as we heard from Isaiah this morning in worship, Jesus is receiving the chastisement. But there's still a hard word, a tough word, but it's out of love that God says this, that Jesus says it to the man. Because he doesn't want the man to go on believing the lie. He wants to free him of that. The truth will set him free. But this man is enslaved to himself and to his resume and his works, and ultimately to this idea of an inheritance. He's enslaved to obtaining for himself. And so Jesus, even though it's a hard word, he's trying to free him from that. I like that you drew that out. He loved him. Mark was very intentional in writing that. Looked at him and loved him.
I think the order of it's important too, because he loved him before he told him what to go do.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. The love comes first. Again, just American Christianity and really just human nature. We believe that we have to do something before we can win God's love. That's kind of the default belief. But again, go back to the Old Testament. God saves his people in Israel before he gives them the law. He loves them. He actually rescues them before he gives them the law. We don't do anything to win God's salvation. He does it first. He's always the one who initiates.
You know, and another one, he tells the man who wanted to follow him and then goes, well, first I've got to go bury my father.
Mm-hmm.
And so you've got that one maybe overly honoring his parents.
Yeah.
But it points out either way, we always find a reason not to.
Yeah, that's right. Trying to get around what the thing is that we don't want to face. Yeah, that was the distraction for him. A noble distraction, but a distraction nevertheless. Well, again, in practice, this really where the rubber hits the road for this is we can be ourselves. And that's not glorifying sin. Don't hear me saying that. I'm not saying be yourself and God loves you no matter what. That's not what I mean by that. He forgives you as you are. Come just as you are. He forgives you in that way. And so we don't have to hide. And again, that's on the vertical plane before God Almighty, who sees our hearts and knows them. But I think horizontally too, we have nothing to earn. Yes, we still have to put bread on the table. I'm looking at people who have careers. We've got to a certain degree, perform in the world just to survive, but not for our value, not for our worth, not for our standing before God. We do that because, yeah, as I mentioned, just practically we have to put bread on the table, whatever that means for you. But hopefully in us, it opens up a more honest way. I'm not saying overshare in every format you find yourself. We know those people. They say too much. They're very honest proactively, and it's like, oh, I did not need to know that. Yeah, you know those types. But I think it allows us just to trust in God. He's got it. We don't have to secure our future. He's secured it. And so we can, by faith, live into that, follow where he's leading us, and just trust that whatever it is, it's enough. I had a prayer of that even last night, this morning, thinking about my class. I thought, man, I'm not Craig Smalley, or man, I'm not Tom Murray, or I'm not Dean, or I'm not Adam. And I think, no, I'm Jay, and that's okay. I'm not going to be those guys. I can't fake being one of those guys, and God's word will do its work, period. Easy for me to say, right? I'm getting a paycheck from the church, but hopefully, yeah, I hope you can hear that and say, yeah, you don't have to fake that you're a French expert. You don't have to fake that you're the best. You can call a thing what it is and trust in God. That's the fruit of all this. It's not to check a box and say I believed properly, but in practice, a faith that's actually lived in confidence and in hope.
Well, it kind of takes, like you were talking about, that kind of inwardness of like focusing on yourself so you can like be and move outward towards others. There's a less like us versus them sort of mentality, like trying to work up the ladder, whatever the ladder is.
Yeah. Anytime we try to use the law to work up the ladder, God kicks the ladder down. He's like, that's not the way you're getting to me. He becomes the ladder. And even before that, he comes down to us. He descends so that we would know who God truly is. And the law is unfortunately used by humanity, by fellow men and women, for us to point out the flaw in others, right? Jesus talks about that too. He says, whenever you do that, rest assured, you found the speck in their eye. Well done, it's there. The speck is there. But as it turns out, you've got a big plank in your own. And so anytime we use the law in that manner, we don't have time to talk about uses of the law this morning, but another distinction that came out of the Reformation, I said we don't have time, and here I am opening it up, what you might call three functions of the law, two or three. One function, though, is simply to keep the wheels on the bus, like to keep society in order, the civil use of the law. Stop signs are a good thing. It keeps us, hopefully, from barreling into another car, T-boning another car, which this just happened to one of our friends in the room. The second use of the law, though, is the theological use, and that's what convicts us. We see that the law can never be fulfilled. It can never be achieved. And so theologically, it drives us to Christ. And that's what this whole document, the Heidelberg Disputation, is about. It's deconstructing our faith in ourselves and ultimately driving us in humility, humbly, to Christ alone. The third use is up for debate. We'll talk about that another time. I'm not going to talk about that now. Well, any other thoughts before we close shop here?
Jay, here's a four-day quote that I really like. When we come to realize that if we're going to be saved, it shall have to be absolutely by grace alone, then we shall be sanctified. God will have his way with us at last.
God will have his way with us at last, yeah. That is good. So yeah, Richard's quoting from Gerhard Ferdy, who's the he was a Lutheran pastor, theologian, who died about 10 years ago or so, and he wrote that little book on being a theologian of the cross. He's got a great book of sermons, too. They're short little sermons. They're like a page, 2 pages long. He always preached a pretty short word. If you ever go to a Lutheran church, that's usually the case, not always. And when we're at our best, too, we can be punchy and not so long-winded. But his sermons are really good. I commend those. Well, let us close in prayer, and we'll be on our way. God, I give you thanks again that all that we have to stand on is your grace alone. Lord, we don't stand on it by right, but by faith. I ask, Lord, that you would increase our faith in you and our trust in you and our hope in you, that we can live confidently in this world, assured that you have a place for us. In Jesus Christ, our Lord, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.